Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts chapter 5. We are going to begin at verse 33 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 42. Hear now God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The apostles got themselves into trouble once again. They've been hauled before the Sanhedrin now for the second time. Not just Peter and John, but all 12. Been arrested, they've been thrown in jail, and then God sent an angel to release them from prison. The angel told them that the Lord commanded them to go back to the temple and continue to teach the people, which they did. The Sanhedrin was indeed puzzled when they went to the jail to, when they sent men to the jail to bring them before them, and lo and behold, everything was locked up tight and nobody was home. So somebody had to come and say, "Hey, you know those guys you locked up yesterday? They're back at the temple preaching again." So they bring them back in. They begin to interrogate them with a pretty rough interrogation. And Peter responded by basically pointing out that they were indeed guilty of killing the Lord Jesus, but that God had raised him up and God had declared him to be both Prince and Savior. And that's where we left off as he proclaimed all of those things. And now we look at the reaction of the Sanhedrin, which is unfortunately predictable. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, Scripture says. Now, that sounds like, on the surface of it, it sounds like the same response we read about in Acts chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost, the crowd responded to Peter's preaching. There, the Scripture says they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" And for them, for the folks on the day of Pentecost, this was a work of the Holy Spirit who was convicting these folks of sin. He was causing them to flee from their sin to Christ for salvation. But the Sanhedrin is said to be cut to the quick in a different way. There are two different words. Luke chooses very carefully what he says. There are two different words that are used. One in Acts 2, a word that means to be greatly troubled, and it implies regret and concern over what happened. And we see the result, of course, is they repent, they trust in Christ. The word that he uses here in Acts chapter 5 about the Sanhedrin, cut to the quick, means to be sawn in two. And it is a figure of speech that's used to talk about someone who becomes absolutely furious, who is filled with rage over things. And so the point is that the preaching of the gospel can produce either one of two different effects. in the lives of people who hear. It can produce, and that those effects are different because of the work of the Holy Spirit or the lack of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. So the crowd on the day of Pentecost was moved by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They were caught in such a way that they became concerned over their sin. They were troubled and they regretted their initial reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ, to their approval of His being put to death. They repented and they believed and they were saved. But here is a room full of enemies of Christ. Here is a group of men who are, instead of being moved to repentance, are moved to rage. They are furious because they have been condemned by the preaching of Peter, and the condemnation that comes upon them is a condemnation of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit used Peter to bring condemnation against these folks. And so instead of repenting or even regretting their previous action toward the Lord Jesus Christ, they double down in their fury against Christ and against His apostles. And so it says they intended to kill them. They are almost united in this consensus that the apostles must die. They are not convinced, nor are they convicted of their own sin. Their sin has been exposed by the gospel, but what their response is simply to try to shut down the message. And in order to be able to shut down the message, they intend to kill the messengers. This is often a response that ungodly folks come to. They're willing to do, the reason they want to do this, as we've seen reading about them in history and so on, seeing them in the book of Acts, is that these men are concerned about power. They're concerned about prestige. They're concerned about their own influence. They're concerned about their standing in Jerusalem and over the people. And they are willing literally to do anything to hang on to that power. They have already killed Jesus because they saw in Him a threat to their standing and to their power over the people. And so they are willing and ready to do exactly the same thing to those who would follow Him. I mean, after all, what's 12 more deaths after you've already killed one who was innocent? And so they're ready to silence the message by silencing forever the messengers. They would have done that if it had not been for a man that God in His providence put in their midst, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is a man who was well respected by them. We know from Scripture a number of things about him. Gamaliel is the grandson of a famous rabbi that we read about in history by the name of Hillel. He was, as it says here, a member of the party of the Pharisees. And so he was not a Sadducee. He was not a religious liberal like the Sadducees. He was a religious legalist like the Pharisees. And so he was on the opposite end of the spectrum. We discover later on in Scripture that Gamaliel was Paul's teacher back when Paul was an unconverted Jew. And we discover here that Gamaliel was a well-respected person. And so he comes before them and he has a solution. And before he can present it, he says, let's put these guys outside so we can talk in private. So they eject the apostles from the room, and then the 71 members of the Sanhedrin began to discuss this. He talks to them and he presents to them two historical cases. Cases of a man by the name of Thutis and another man by the name of Judas of Galilee. Both of these were terrorist insurrectionists. They are men that the leaders here of the Sanhedrin would be very familiar with as terrorists who were trying to destroy what they believed was theirs to keep, which was the power and influence there in Jerusalem. There's some problems with this. If you pick up some commentaries of the book of Acts, there are some liberals who don't believe in the Scripture who will point out the fact that Luke is talking about Thutis as though he lived quite some time ago, B.C., and that he had 400 followers, and when he was killed, then they all dispersed. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks of a Thutis who raised a rebellion about 10 years after the events that Luke writes about here. And so people who don't believe the Bible say, aha, Luke made a mistake. Josephus was right. And others say, no, Luke was correct. Josephus was mistaken. Actually, I think the answer is simply this. Theudas was a common name. And it could very well be, and I think it is the case, that Luke was speaking about a man named Theudas who lived B.C. and raised a rebellion, and it came to nothing. And Josephus was talking about a later rebellion after these events that are written here in the book of Acts right at this point. A later man by the name of Theudas who raised a rebellion and who died. So they're just two guys, same name, two different people. Then there are, he mentions Judas the Galilean. And here he talks about him coming at the time of the census. Now, when we read about the census in Scripture, our minds immediately go to the census under Quirinius when he was governor of Syria. But what we don't often realize is that there were two censuses during the time of Quirinius, one in 6 B.C. and the other in A.D. 6. So it could have been either one of these, and in reality, it doesn't matter which one. The point simply is this. Both of these men are examples of men who were considered to be domestic terrorists. All the while remembering, of course, that one man's domestic terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. Still, these men would have been considered enemies as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned. And so both of these insurrections failed when their leaders were killed. The people did not continue to rebel. They just sort of faded into the woodwork and nothing came of it at all. And so Gamaliel gives this advice. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. So based on these two historical examples, Gamaliel gives the Sanhedrin this response. Leave them alone. If their activity, if what they're doing is man-centered, man-made, man-engendered, then men can overthrow that and it'll just disappear. But if what they are doing is from God, you can't overthrow God. And you can't overturn God's will, and therefore you might even find yourself fighting on the wrong side, fighting against God. That causes us to raise the question, is Gamaliel's advice biblical? Is this advice, is this godly wisdom that you and I ought to follow today? And so there are some who look at Gamaliel and they see him as a very wise man who might even possibly be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, although secretly. And they promote the Gamaliel principle as a biblical way to approach such situations. The problem with this, I don't believe that's the right answer. The problem with this is that Gamaliel's solution is closer to fatalism than it is to Christian faith. Gamaliel is, as someone put it, the patron saint of the do-nothing, wait-and-see movement. In other words, the best wisdom is for us to just step back, and even though there's a problem developing, let's not do anything about it, and we'll just see what happens. And so it's a form of cowardice in refusing to take a stand when a stand is absolutely necessary. Now, having said all of that, which means I believe that Gamaliel's advice is not biblical and it's not for us to follow today. Having said all that, that does not mean that God did not use Gamaliel to protect the lives of the 12 apostles. He did. But the thing to remember about what Gamaliel says is it's not always true. There are times when God permits evil to triumph for a while, because of his own ends that he has in mind. So, for example, we read today about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Why did it have to be rebuilt? Because 70 years before that, the people of Israel had sinned, and God sent the Babylonians to destroy the city and to tear the temple to the ground. And so for 70 years, as punishment for their sin, the people languished in captivity. And this is a time where God permitted that evil for a purpose, for his own ends, and he would then restore them later on. Sometimes God causes the good to fail also until an appointed time. When Chairman Mao and the communists came to power in China in the 1940s, Mao, just like the current leaders of the Communist Party, hated Christians. The reason he hated Christians and the reason they hate Christians today is the same reason that we're going to see that the Romans hated Christians in their day, which is they have another king and he's not Caesar. They have another king and he's not Chairman Mao. They have another king and he's not the leader of the Communist Party. And we can't force them to do stuff because they're not afraid of us. They're not afraid of our king who is a god or who is a leader that ought to be revered. And so what Mao decided to do, a great idea, was all this small number of Christians, they're all banded together in these large cities. Let's break them up. And so he spread Christians all over the country of China, thinking that when they're only by themselves, this movement will disappear. I have a friend who says that Chairman Mao was the greatest missionary in all of China. He spread Christianity even though he did not intend to do so. So guess what? Everywhere Christians went in China, they preached the gospel and made converts for the Lord Jesus Christ, and China actually exploded with underground churches, believers in the Lord Jesus. So you would say it wasn't good for the Christians to be separated from one another, people to be torn from their families and sent to different cities. And yet in the end, God intended it for good. So the point is that Gamaliel's advice is not always accurate. And there's no evidence either that Gamaliel was a secret believer. He does not seem, in the words that he speaks, to think that the gospel message proclaimed by Peter and the others is any different from the insurrectionist messages proclaimed by Thutis and Judas the Galilean. He doesn't comment on the truth of the gospel that's being proclaimed. He does not take his side with Christ or the apostles in any way. And he stands by, apparently, and watches as they are flogged for the Christian faith. And that's exactly what happens. The Sanhedrin listens to him. It's God's providence that they would, so that the apostles' lives would be spared at this point. They call them back in. They beat them. They flog them. They scourge them. And then they order them once again not to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus and let them go. The flogging was probably a scourging. It was probably the 39 lashes spoken of in the Old Testament. Now that was designed in the Old Testament. It was designed in the Old Testament to prevent humiliation of the person that was being flogged. And yet, by the time we get to the Sanhedrin exercising this, it is certainly very severe, often in the way in which it's administered, and even kill people. So it's supposed to be limited in number to not humiliate them, but it was practiced with such severity that people died. The reason they died is because it wasn't just a bare whip, it was a cat of nine tails. Or certainly a lash with several ends to it. And on the ends of the lashes were bits of bone and bits of metal, which would dig into the flesh of the person being flogged and tear hunks out of the skin. And sometimes a person died from shock, died from blood loss, died from the beating. This does not happen with the apostles. They're beaten, but they are not killed. God is once again sparing them. And so they're instructed a second time not to ever speak to anyone in the name of Jesus once again. Intimidation and silence are the only things that the Sanhedrin can think of in order to try to curtail this message. They are not able to even begin to consider that what Peter and the others are proclaiming is actually true. They cannot. They do not consider the gospel. Nor do they ever answer the charge that Peter laid at their feet, which was they were responsible for killing Jesus, and God raised him from the dead. So they don't think about their own guilt. The Sanhedrin finally releases the apostles in the hope that they will, by the beating and the prohibition to speak in Jesus' name, that they'll shut up. That finally this will be effective. The first time, they just told them to shut up. They didn't beat them. This time, they beat them and tell them to shut up. And it still doesn't prove effective, obviously. But they're hoping that this intimidation would shut them up. They're concerned about their own reputations, you see. They're concerned that if the apostles' message continues to spread, that along with the death of Christ comes the guilt of the men who put Christ to death. And their reputation will be tarnished, and they don't want that. So there is no hint in here of any repentance on the part of the Sanhedrin in general or Gamaliel in particular. They have come into contact with the gospel of salvation preached by true messengers of God, and yet they come away from that unmoved. They do not examine themselves. There is no questioning of their own motives. There is no realization of their own sin before a holy God. They have come into the presence of the gospel, and they go away unconverted in hard-hearted rebellion against God and against Christ. And so they are proof that sophistication and learning and power offer nothing in the way of spiritual discernment. They need to be born again by the Holy Spirit, and because they have not been, they are blind to the truth, and they are blind to the fact that they're blind to the truth. But the apostles, when they leave, show a very astounding response. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They respond in this wonderful way. They rejoice that they have been considered worthy to suffer for Christ. Now, this is something that Jesus told them was going to happen. Back at the Beatitudes, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said this to them. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus in the Beatitudes told the disciples, you're going to be persecuted just like the prophets in the Old Testament were persecuted. That's the way they treated them. Don't be surprised when they treat you the same way. And of course, they treated Jesus that way. And now in this chapter, we see the leaders treating the apostles the same way. Now, Peter got the message. Peter figured this out. The Lord got through to Peter. And so Peter, in writing 1 Peter, says this. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So Peter understood it. Peter got it. Peter was able to proclaim to us the lesson that he himself learned from Jesus, first of all, and then from the Holy Spirit in the midst of this trial and the situation twice. And then he passes that wonderful, godly, this is good advice on to us to live by. So what do? They rejoice that they have suffered for the name of Christ, and then they go out and do exactly what the Sanhedrin said not to do. Every day, it says, every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. And so Peter had already told them, we must obey God rather than man. This is not something that should have surprised the leaders of the Jews in that day. Peter had told them twice, this is what we must do, and they keep on doing it. They go. They go to the temple every day in spite of the prohibition. They continue to preach the gospel openly at the temple, and they begin to preach the gospel, keep on preaching the gospel privately from house to house. What do they preach? They preach Jesus as the Christ. They preach the gospel message. They believe strongly, because the Holy Spirit had led them to this understanding, that Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies of the one to come. That Jesus, by his very name, he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Jesus, by his very name, is Savior. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been called and set apart to fulfill this ministry, and he is the one who is the only Savior of sinners. They proclaimed that to the people. They're not afraid of the threats of men, for they knew God, and they were obedient to God's command. That's what true Christianity looks like. They loved Jesus so much that they could not stop talking about him to others, even when it meant torture and prison, and possibly death. Is your Christian faith real? What would it take to silence you? What would you do if the government of the United States of America told you, you shall never speak to any other person ever again in the name of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness that Peter exhibited in his proclamation of the gospel, that all the apostles exhibited, that this is an answer to that prayer for boldness, and Lord, you granted it, and we see such evidence of that boldness. Please grant us boldness, Lord. We are cowardly, we are weak, we are ineffective, we tremble at any kind of threat. And so, Lord, in ourselves, we do not have the strength. We do not have the power to stand up to such spiritual threats. Please grant us holy boldness, that we also, in our day, would stand firmly upon Christ and his gospel. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.